concluding message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
I'm going to take you to the book of Hebrews today. Good to be back, to have a second opportunity to speak from this book in the past month. And we looked at some verses from Hebrews chapter 1 about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and we're coming now to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read from the first 11 verses, Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can encounter you through your word again today. We thank you. We've already encountered you in worship. We encounter you really through one another as we gather here. But Lord, we thank you too that we can encounter you through your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you will be upon both speaker and hearers, that we will receive anointing from you to really understand and digest and then to respond and live out your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray, to really get good food out of this passage of Scripture that will feed us and that will do us good. We thank you that we have everything we need for life and godliness. We pray that we may receive such today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my feeling is that Hebrews is too often a neglected book these days. I happened to mention, I think, when I preached from this book a few weeks ago, that in all the times I've lectured on this book to groups of preachers from our New Frontiers family of churches, I've never found a single one who has said that they have preached a series from the book of Hebrews. And in a way, I regret myself that while I was here as an elder for 23 years and preaching regularly from this platform, that I did actually never myself take a series on the book of Hebrews. But I thought it would be good at least to dip in a couple of times over these summer weeks. So we looked at that's the first three verses from Hebrews chapter 1 a few weeks ago. And we began to deal with this tremendous theme that's in the book of Hebrews, is of the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's really what the book is about. And right through this book, you'll find that what the writer is telling us is that Christ is superior to everything else. And so he is a better sacrifice, and he's a better priest, and he's introduced a better covenant. And we saw in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that in every way that we can look at Christ and describe Christ, he is certainly to be regarded as supreme and superior. Well, today, as we come to chapter 2, we're going to see that these are verses that very much address some serious issues with regard to Christians, but also, in a way, some very exciting issues. They open up for us the plan of God for us and our destiny in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian believer, perhaps you're visiting, you're interested about what we're about, you're listening to what's being said from this platform week by week, beginning perhaps just to connect a bit with it, then can I ask, please, that you really seek to understand what the claims of Christ are through this passage, that you'll see something of Christ here that I really pray that you can get hold of and can make your own. But let's see, first of all, that what the writer talks about is not drifting away. Pick that up in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Just notice that the writer does begin with the word therefore, which is, of course, a link word. And he's really saying to us, because of what I've just said to you, and that was what we were looking at in chapter 1, therefore, because of that, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, and we mustn't drift away from it. When I preached my final message here as an elder about a year or so back, I actually took as the verse that I preached on that occasion, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, and spoke about a pastor's joy. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 8, it says, "Now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." And I was making the point that a pastor really gets his life from the fact that people stand firm, that they persevere. So a pastor can say, this is where I get my life, this is where I really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Here, in a way, is the exact opposite. You could almost describe this verse as describing a pastor's sadness with the reference to those who drift away. And indeed, it is sad when people drift away. Something that one does see from time to time. People who've been with us, people who worship with us, people who've been part of our community, and they seem to grow cold. They kind of drift out. Maybe they're still attending for a time, and metaphorically at least, they've kind of drifted to the back of the meeting, but they're not really with us in spirit, and gradually they begin to give up and simply drift away. It doesn't perhaps happen just in 1 week that they are all keen 1 week, and then 1 week later say, that's it, I'm giving it all up. It's just a kind of gradual drift. And they find themselves out of the church community here and not attending anywhere. And that's very sad when people drift away. It may even be that you'd recognize something of that in your own spirit this morning. And you know that though you're here, you're only kind of half here. And you're drifting a bit. You're feeling a bit dry. Maybe you're being distracted. Maybe you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's saying, why are you still going to that church? You know, what's it all about? Friends who are kind of pulling you a bit. And you're kind of fading. You're here, but you're fading. You're drifting away. Well, there's some very compelling reasons that the writer gives here why we should not do that. And the first reason is one, in a sense, I've just mentioned, and that is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let me bring you back to the word therefore. Therefore, on the basis of what I've already told you, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, what have we already heard? Well, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, we get this wonderful description in the first three verses of the person of Christ, the one who has created all things, the one who sustains the whole universe by the word of his power, the one who laid down his life for us. He actually gave himself to deal with our sins. He's the one that demonstrates and represents God perfectly to us. He's even now at the right hand of the majesty on high, praying for us. So we need to consider, therefore, this person of Jesus Christ. We need to consider his absolute supremacy in order that we actually don't begin to drift away from the truth and the faith that we hold. Actually, the writer of the Hebrews gives us some help as to how we might do this. Remember, he says again in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. There's always a danger, of course, that we begin to listen to other things, hear other things. We begin to take on board other voices, and those other voices distract us and kind of draw us away. But we've got to pay much closer attention to what we've heard concerning the person of Jesus Christ. That will stop us from drifting away. Recently, I've just been reading a book on the 1859 revival that took place in Ulster. 1858, 1859 were years when God moved very powerfully in America and in Ulster and in Wales. There were great revivals, but I was reading of what took place in Ulster. Marvelous stories of thousands coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Wonderful first-hand descriptions of what took place during the revival. One of the preachers said this about the congregations in his church. He says, "It's most cheering and encouraging to see the eyes fixed, the countenance attentive, the earnest desire not to lose a word." And really, that's always appropriate when we are considering and talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So let's consider he is utterly supreme, and that will help us from drifting away. And then also, there's another reason to stop us drifting away, and that's because of the anger of God. Now, the writer here, and you can see it in verse 2, reminds us that the law of God, God's truth that came in the form of the law, was delivered and proclaimed by angels. Other verses in the New Testament tell us that. And because it was the truth of God, there were severe penalties for disobedience to the law. But the gospel that we have heard wasn't declared to us and proclaimed to us by angels, but actually it came to us by the Son. And of course, the Son is superior in every way. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer goes on to talk about Christ's great superiority over the angels. So the gospel has not come to us by angels, but it's come to us by the Son. And therefore, it gets spoken of as a great salvation. Verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation declared to us first by the Lord?" So to neglect this great salvation of the gospel leaves us actually under the anger of God. You see, it is a great salvation. We speak of the Son of God coming, God himself made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, going to a cross, being crucified for us, taking our sins, taking our punishment, substituting for us, taking our place, doing everything that was necessary to set us right with God, and then rising again to declare the fact that we too can rise like him and be declared forever righteous. Now, to neglect this great salvation leaves us under the anger of God, which then stands still against our sins. It means there is not forgiveness for us, and we live without hope of resurrection. That's not only foolish in a way, but it's also dangerous. That's why the writer is saying, you mustn't drift away, you can't drift away. Well, how dangerous is it to drift away? Well, let me remind you of Romans 1:24, where Paul has been talking about those that ignore God and ignore the gospel and the great salvation that has come through the gospel. And Paul says concerning such people that God gave them up. And I can think of nothing worse than that God should give us up forever. To be abandoned by God. I mean, just think of that, that you're abandoned by God. God gives you up forever, abandoned by the living God. I mean, it's a terrifying thought. So we need to remember the anger of God because we are being challenged here not to drift away. And then there's another reason as well why we shouldn't drift away, and that's because the message of the gospel is the truth. Listen to the writer describing this great salvation. In verse 3, he says it was declared at first by the Lord. So first of all, this gospel came to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself claimed to be the truth. And if he is the truth, then the message that he speaks is true. It must be true if he is the truth. We can't give any space in a church like this to speak of Jesus simply as a great leader or as a great teacher or as some kind of prophet. Yes, he's all those things, but actually, if what he said wasn't the truth, then actually, in a way, he's none of those things. But Jesus says he's the truth, and therefore, what he declares is absolutely true. And then, of course, it was, as the writer says here, also attested by those who heard. You see, there were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They saw what he did. And there were ear witnesses to Jesus. They heard what he said. And so these witnesses began to report the facts. They wrote them down. We have them here in our Bibles. These witnesses began to remind us through the Word of God here of the sayings of Jesus. Now, who were these witnesses? Well, they were very down-to-earth people. There were some fishermen and there was a tax collector, even those that were hostile initially to Jesus Christ and were against the message that he was bringing and absolutely against the person of Jesus and the church. But in the course of time, became convinced that actually this was the truth and so began to write down and give witness and attestation to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then there's another way that bears witness to the truth, which is mentioned in verse 4, that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's as though God was saying, well, look, let me add to this. Not only do you have the message from my son, not only do you have the message from eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, but also I'm going to prove that this gospel is true by breaking out with supernatural power. And so miracles and signs and wonders began to be done by Jesus and in the early church. And one of the commentators on this scripture says the New Testament writers would not have appealed to the evidence of these miraculous manifestations if there was any possibility that the readers would reply that they had never seen or heard of such things. The supernatural was there. There was miracles taking place in the early church as well as through the ministry of Jesus. And miracles still take place as people believe and pray in the name of Jesus. So it's again, as it were, attesting and witnessing to the truth of this great message of salvation. There are all sorts of reasons, therefore, for not drifting away. How can you do that when you consider the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ? When you consider the anger of God that would stand against sin? And also, when you consider that actually what we're talking about here really is the truth. We simply cannot drift away. But then secondly, the writer goes on to talk to us about the plan of God. Now, much as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and as I say, that message really runs right through the book of Hebrews, here, in a sense, what the writer does is to talk about the greatness of men and women. And he does this in a way that reveals to us the plan of God. Now, the way he does it is actually to bring a quotation from Psalm 8 in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, you could look down and you can read this quotation, which runs from verses 6 to 8 here in Hebrews chapter 2. It's a direct quote from Psalm 8. But the writer has an interesting way of introducing it. He doesn't say, now, this is in the Old Testament scriptures or this is Psalm 8. He simply says in a rather vague way, it has been testified somewhere. And it kind of a bit vague in it, but it's a bit true to experience, actually. I've known this quite a lot myself. If I'm teaching or lecturing, for example, a group of students, occasionally you have a verse that pops into your mind, and you can't quite remember where it comes from. And so you say, I know it says somewhere that da-da-da-da-da-da. And then there's always some clever dick in the group who says, John, actually, it's Isaiah 43:2, and thank you very much. All right, you know, so they bless you by telling you, you know, that you know it when you don't. Well, let's do it to Hebrews, okay? It's been testified somewhere. Psalm 8, we know where it is. It's Psalm 8. And so he quotes from Psalm 8 here, and the verses he quotes are verses that many Christians have come to with a particular mindset because we're coming as Christians with a New Testament perspective. And many Christians come to these verses with a particular mindset that these are verses that were written about Jesus. But that actually is not correct. These verses were actually written to describe men and women. They're describing God's plan for the greatness of men and women. Let me just illustrate it by focusing in on verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, where we read about God putting everything in subjection under his feet. And in the original context, what we're reading here is of God putting everything in subjection under the feet of man. It's actually speaking about God's purpose and plan for men and women. That God's plan is that we should rule and that we should take authority over everything. If you like, we're meant to be kings on the earth. We're meant to be rulers on the earth with everything subject to us. Now, this is always God's intention. Don't think that this is just one isolated verse, which is always a dangerous way to try and build doctrine. But this comes out in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, here's God's plan. Let's make man in our image. So that's where it starts, after our likeness. Well, what's God's plan for the man he's going to make? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God's original intention was that we, as men and women, should have dominion over the earth. Everything should come under our rule and our authority. And that is what is repeated in Psalm 8, which now the writer to the Hebrews is quoting. And indeed, he agrees with the psalm. Because again, if you pick up in verse 8, he's quoting from the psalm about God putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then the writer continues with his own comments. And he says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So the writer to the Hebrews agrees, everything under the feet of man. But then we get the note of realism. At present, and you can almost want to add to that, you know, however, at present, however, if you like, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So God's plan was for our greatness, everything under our control. We're kings on the earth, but that's not really what we are actually seeing. What we are seeing is something of a mess, isn't it? And we are seeing oil spilt all over the Gulf of Mexico. And we are seeing things like sex trafficking trade, which seems to be growing at alarming proportions. And we hear of diseases that are rampant around the world. And we know of wars being fought, forgotten wars sometimes, in parts of Africa, as well as wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. We see our own servicemen dying really week by week. Everything actually seems to be out of control. And therefore, God's plan for men and women seems to be faltering. This is why we need verse 9, the next verse, because this will again remind us of the supremacy of Christ. So we do not see everything in subjection to man, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The fortunate position we're in is this. We don't just have to look at man's failure, that he has failed to take proper control and fulfill the plan of God, but actually we can look at Christ's victory. So while we don't yet see everything under the feet of man, which is God's desire and purpose for us, what we do see is Jesus. And this is specifically what we see. It's spelled out there in verse 9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And interestingly, that's how man is described in Psalm 8, which the writer of the Hebrews is quoting in verse 7. He made him for a while a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Also, we see that Jesus is described in verse 9 as the one who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That again is how we're described in Psalm 8, quoted again here in verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. It's actually referring to the fact that Jesus became man. He was made flesh. And so like us for a time, he was made in his flesh, as it were, a little lower than the angels, but also crowned with glory and honor. Exactly, I say, as how we are described as well. The problem is that our glory and honor is somewhat dented by our failure to bring everything under control. But Jesus, he is referred to as being crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he's got everything under his control? Well, that's not actually how the writer puts it. He says that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And in a way, this is a key phrase to understanding this whole passage. I mean, it's an amazing passage on the destiny of man. But this is the key phrase, really, that will unlock everything else. You see, if I said to you, what was it that Jesus actually achieved through the suffering and death that he went through, my guess is that you'd probably respond to me by saying, well, what he achieved was the forgiveness of our sins. He achieved the cleansing of our sins. And that is absolutely true. But in a way, that puts the death of Christ negatively. But praise God, it was done. He did deal with our sins. But he didn't simply wipe the slate clean. It wasn't simply that all the charges stacked up against us were cancelled by the death of Jesus Christ. He also, at the same time, put us back in the position that God planned us to be in, which is to rule and reign, to have everything in subjection under our feet, to be kings on the earth. Now, the death of Christ was a violent and sickening death, which is what is indicated by the phrase here, that because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, to our ears, tasting death can sound like a bit of a diminutive term, you know, just a taste. But actually, it was a Jewish expression, which would have been familiar to the first readers of this particular epistle, and it actually meant to take or to go through a violent death. It was to taste death, to run the full gamut of death, a violent death. Jesus tasted death through the whole horror of the violence of crucifixion, but that death that he suffered was gloriously effective. It dealt with our sin and restored us to the plan of God that we should be kings on the earth with everything under our control. But then you'd say, but it isn't. You can't say that everything is under our control. It's sort of like one of those nice spiritual thoughts that you think preachers can trot out with, but actually it's not reality. You might say we're with the writer to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews says at present we don't see everything in subjection to man. Now, there's a couple of things here that we need to understand about the greatness of man because of Jesus tasting death for us and what actually was achieved by it. Now, one of the things we need to understand is our position right now. Now, if you're visiting us by any chance here today, you may not realize that you are actually sitting in the greenest parliamentary constituency in the whole of the United Kingdom. All right, there's a first has been scored here. We are the first parliamentary constituency, this very area, to actually vote in a Green Member of Parliament. And I remember vividly how I heard this. Now, I really do not like general elections, and I was in Cape Town in South Africa during the time of the general election. I find them intensely boring. I find that they are intensely irritating because you feel all sorts of things are being said that can't possibly be worked out in the future. And I just find that the whole debate thing, something that just doesn't bless me at all. So for the 3 or 4 weeks leading up to the general election, I try and avoid it as much as I can. For me, it was all summed up in a brilliant cartoon by Matt, who does cartoons in the Daily Telegraph. If you want to understand the world today, you need the Bible in one hand and Matt's cartoons in the other. And Matt did this wonderful cartoon of a couple who were sitting on a seat in their lounge. Now, Matt cartoons always are drawn around one or two very goofy-looking characters, and it was obviously the time of the general election, and there was a television in one corner of the lounge, and it said election broadcast on the television, so you know there's an election debate or something taking place on the television. But this goofy couple are not looking at the television, they're looking, looking straight at the wall in front of them. And suddenly, one of them says to the other, "Hey, look, that bit of paint has just dried." And it was just making the point, of course, that watching drying paint is actually more exciting than most television broadcasts concerning the general election. So that's how I feel about it. However, come election night, it all changes. I really look forward to election night. I'm really perky on election night. I mean, this for me is something exciting. Once every 4 or 5 years, that swingometer goes, or the latest bit of gizmo that they're using, and you see the results come in, and the numbers stack up, and you see the projections. I mean, I find the whole thing fascinating. Now, the problem in Cape Town is that they are 1 hour ahead of us here. So therefore, the election broadcast began very late. And I was up into the wee small hours of the morning waiting for the results to come in. In fact, I went Cape Town time through to 5 o'clock in the morning. And at 5 o'clock in the morning, I still didn't know what the result of the election was. Nobody else did either. So we were no further forward. At 5 o'clock in the morning, I thought, I've had enough, I've got to go to bed. But at 7 o'clock in the morning, I was up again to see where we had progressed to. And here I am now watching television in my pajamas, it's a wonderful picture, and eating my morning cereal. I mean, exhausted cereal, election broadcast. And suddenly Brighton comes up, and here this constituency has elected the first Green Member of Parliament ever to take a parliamentary seat. So we're in the greenest part of the United Kingdom politically. Now, what I want to get across to you is that because of the death of Christ, believers should be the greenest people of all. We are living on a planet presently in decay. And the Romans 8 tells us about this, that it's a planet which is looking forward to its day of liberation. Nevertheless, we can be excited and grateful even now for this planet as it is. And we ought to be thankful because although there is pollution, although there is decay, we can see the beauty, the wonder, and the marvel of it still. And we understand that this world was created through the agency of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for this creation. Also, we understand that the Christ through whom this world was made will one day renew this creation, because that is how effective the suffering of death of Jesus Christ actually was. Not only redeeming us, but actually also redeeming this planet. The power of the blood is not simply to cleanse your sins, but to cleanse this whole planet. And this whole planet is going to be renewed because of the reconciling death of Jesus Christ. I think at the present time, therefore, as Christians, recognizing this, we need to be responsible with regard to this planet. We need to recognize that we're citizens on what Christ has created and is going to renew. I think we should be responsible, not seeking to pollute or destroy it in a way that is just unacceptable today. But not, can I suggest, in a way that kind of isolates us into this peculiar bubble that you think somehow we are the only ones that can save the planet, because that's not true. Because the Bible tells us that actually it is Christ at his return who is actually going to bring about a restoration of the whole of creation. And therefore, we ought to be green Christians anticipating the renewal to perfection of the planet on which we now live. Christ is for this planet. He went through the suffering of death to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile creation to God and bring it back to perfection. And that is where we ought to be right now in understanding and anticipating that. But this also, it is our destiny to be kings on the earth with everything under our feet, to rule, to take control, which was God's original plan and which will be fulfilled. Now, let me bring you back to verse 8 here. The writer is quoting from Psalm 8 and says that God puts everything in subjection under his feet, under the feet of man. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't yet see it. But this claim that everything is put in subjection under his feet is also a claim that is made for Jesus Christ. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and to verse 24, you can actually see that very clearly. This is the great chapter on the resurrection, and Paul writes this, "Then comes the end." Notice that. Then comes the end of history. "When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." So everything is put in subjection under the feet of Christ. Every opposition, every enemy, every power, every authority that does not name Christ is going to be destroyed. And even death itself will be done away with, because everything, without any exception, will be brought under the feet of Christ. Nothing will be able to withstand his absolute and total authority. Now, you can build on that by going to Ephesians chapter 1 and to verse 22. And here, what we read at the end of Ephesians 1 is that God put all things under his feet. Speaking of Christ here, he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to or for the church. So again, it's the same truth. Everything is placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. But notice this, the addition that Christ is actually made head over everything for the church. So we're being included here. Christ head over everything, every enemy picked off, Jesus the victor, but it is so that Christ may be the head of the church. It's really saying to us that there's something here true for Jesus that's also true for us. And then you go to one more verse, which is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and we read that the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now, this is the seventh trumpet. It's the last trumpet. It's the final trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's the same truth. At the end, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, at the last trump, he will reign. Every enemy picked off, this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign over it forever and ever. But church, we're joined to Christ. When Christ comes, we're going to marry him. It says in one of the commentaries that in Jesus, we see exhibited humanity's true vocation in an extraordinary way. He fulfills God's design for all creation and displays what he has always intended for all humankind. Yes, he does, but we are in Christ because we are the church. We're being joined to Christ. And so in the end, it means that we will be there too. At the end, at the seventh trumpet, at the last trump, when Christ returns, he'll reign in glory forever and ever over this new creation. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But we're joined to him, and therefore we will fulfill God's plan. And we will share the destiny and the reign of Christ to be kings upon the earth with everything under our feet, crowned with glory and honor, the greatness of man that God has always intended. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to call your attention to here before I close, and that's the perfect Savior. Because much as we can speak of the greatness of man and the plan of God, I want to bring us back just for the last few moments to the supremacy of Christ, described here as the perfect Savior. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I need to remove a potential worry for you, and that is that Christ is referred to as being made perfect through suffering. Let me just for a moment intensify the worry, because it's not the only place where we read it. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus, being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Problem: surely he was always perfect. Isn't that what we celebrate in this church? The sinless Christ, forever perfect, forever without sin. Is Hebrews suggesting that somehow suffering produced a moral quality in Jesus that he didn't have before? The answer is no. The writer knows that in respect to sinlessness and morality and character, Jesus is eternally perfect. This is simply a reference to Jesus becoming our perfect Savior. He couldn't become our perfect Savior until he'd actually died for our sins. But he's our perfect Savior now because his death did absolutely everything necessary for salvation. Cannot add anything to what he did. You cannot subtract from what he did. When he died, he dealt with our sin utterly and completely and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Nothing else needs to be done. Therefore, he is our perfect Savior. Let me just some quick reasons to you why he is a perfect Savior. For one thing, he sorts out creation. Let's bring this back full circle to what we've just been saying. Notice how in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. So the creation that we enjoy now is a creation brought into existence by Jesus Christ. It's created by him. But also, it is for him. Ever think of that? That creation is for Christ. You see, he's going to bring everything under his feet. He's going to rule over it all, but in a way that means he enjoys it. You know, ruling over something, having authority, can sometimes sound a bit heavy or a bit severe. But he's going to rule over it with great joy. When God initially brought creation into existence, really it was a joyful thing. He kept saying, look, this is so good. Here's the light. Wow, that's good. Here's the earth and sea. Hey, that's good. You know, here's the birds and the fish. Here's the sun and the moon. That's good. That's good. It's all so good. And then there's every kind of animal. And I kind of imagine the angels at this point, who I assume have been created by now, and they're kind of watching all this going on, that God does one thing and does another and keeps on saying it's good. And by the time the animals are created, that one of the angels says to another group of angels, you know what he's going to say now, don't you? And the other angels say, yeah, how good it is, yeah? And that's exactly what happens. And, you know, God says again, it's so good. And finally, God looks at all he has made. You see that in Genesis 1:31, and he says, this is really good. God delights in his creation. He enjoys creation. He's a green God, if I can put it like that. He enjoys creation. And he is going to enjoy it together with the Son forever, particularly as it's restored to perfection. He's a perfect Savior because he sorts out creation. And he's a perfect Savior because he sorts out our destiny. This verse 10 is so important, for it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing many sons to glory. God's plan, we've already read, is to crown us with glory and honor. But we've mucked it up because of our sin and our disobedience. Jesus has sorted out the mess of our sin, not simply forgiving us, but restoring us to God's intended purpose, which is to bring us to glory. Don't think of glory as just some kind of blaze of light. But glory has specific things that we can talk about. We'll rule over a new creation. That's glory. We'll reign with Christ forever. That's glory. We'll see God face to face. That's glory. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we shall be glorified with Jesus Christ. I don't pretend to be able to describe to you all that it means. I don't know all that it means. It's far more than what I can describe with my limited and finite mind. But how can any man or woman describe it? But God's planned it. Jesus has achieved it through his death. He's leading us to glory. You know, we live in a nation that dreams of glory. When I was in South Africa, you were watching the English fans beginning to arrive, and there was all the build-up to the World Cup. And again, you're hearing the phrase, "This could be England's year," and you're kind of haunted by that phrase. And people look back to the Middle Ages when we last won the World Cup, and you dream of future glory. One day we're going to win the World Cup. That's how England dreams of future glory. Brothers and sisters, we ought to dream of glory because that's where Christ is leading us. And then also he sorts out relationship. It's there in verse 11. For he who sanctifies or he who makes holy and those who are sanctified or made holy all have one source. Let me just explain something here. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. When it says that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified or more who are made holy all have one source, literally it means are of one. He who makes holy and those who are made holy are all of one. But that raises the question, one what? And the translators have to come up with something, and the ESV says that they're all of one source. I personally would go with the NIV, which says that we're all of one family. And the reason I would do that is because the verse goes on to talk about us being brothers of Christ. So that kind of idea of family and brotherhood would hold together in this way. You know, we sing a song, "I'm a friend of God." The Bible tells us, "I'm a child of God." Hebrews tells us, "I'm a brother of Christ." People sometimes say, "I feel lonely, I feel isolated, I feel I don't belong." No, 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 you do belong. You have a perfect Savior who has sorted out our relationship. We're family, we're friends, we're the children of God, we're the brother of Christ, we're the sister of Christ, we're the sons of the living God. And see how this has all been done. Because in verse 10, it says that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the Greek word translated as founder can be translated all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's leader, sometimes it's pioneer, sometimes it's author. I rather like the translation of champion. And so it was fitting that he for whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the champion of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is our perfect Savior. He's the great champion. We were lost in sin. Our case was hopeless. We were destined for wrath and for condemnation. We had no hope. And a mighty champion steps forth, takes on the battle against sin, takes the punishment upon himself, deals with it completely, suffers for us, dies for us, rises again for us. This mighty champion is marching on to glory. And throughout history has been saying to multitudes, as he does today, "Follow me, I'm leading you on to everlasting glory." Surely we can't drift away. This is a great salvation. Our sins are forgiven and we have a destiny that we will rule as kings upon the earth. Jesus, the perfect Savior, the champion of champions, he leads us on. Once again, we're talking about the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.